Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of God. Amen. Israel had faced many, many crises which had tested their faith. They ran out of water. They ran out of food. And every time the children of Israel faced a crisis, they responded in unbelief. It was unbelief in God's character. It was unbelief in God's word. It was a blatant unbelief in the face of God's clear and precious promises. But the Waterloo of Israel's faith wasn't the lack of water at Rephidim in Exodus 17, but rather the Waterloo of Israel's faith happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Right as they were on the brink of entering into the promised land. The events are recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14. And it is Numbers 13 and 14 which provide the Old Testament background for our text in Hebrews this morning. And so I'd like you to keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn back to Numbers chapter 13. God had told Moses once they arrived right on the brink of the promised land, assemble a group, a scouting team of 12 men. And that scouting team is to be made up of a leader from each of the 12 tribes. Note, when Moses put together the scouting team, he did not put together the riffraff. He put together those who were recognized leaders from each of the 12 tribes. It was a 40-day scouting trip. They were to take notes. They were to make observations, and as they spent those 40 days scouting out the land, they noted the inhabitants of the land, they noted the cities of the land, they noted the fortifications of the land, and they noticed, just as had been promised, the fertility of the land. They come back from their scouting trip and they bring back the report about the land. Notice that God had already promised to give them. The scouting report was not for a potential land that they might inherit. The scouting report was about a land which God had already promised to them that they would inherit. In fact, the promise for that inheritance of the land went all the way back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The promise had been reiterated to the 12 tribes throughout Israel's history. And then The very generation that was camped at Kadesh Barnea and had sent out the 12 scouts. It was that very generation that had seen the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. And I would remind us that the miraculous deliverance from Egypt was for the purpose of God fulfilling the promise to give them the land. Think about it for a moment. Every plague that the Israelites observed that came upon the Egyptians, the event of the Passover whereby the children of Israel were kept safe and sound through the blood over the Passover lamb, the Red Sea event as the Old Testament redemptive event, all of those things were foundational in order for God to fulfill the promise of giving them the land. And this was their report. Numbers 13, verse 27. They gather the children of Israel at Kadesh, and with fruit bigger than any could imagine, they stood in front of the people. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's just like God said it would be." Nevertheless, right there, note that word. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. In other words, they get back and they say, all the fruit is just like you said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but did you know that there are Canaanites there? Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad and evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. They also, there we also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, there, part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Upon hearing this report, the people weep. And then they complain. They complained against Moses, and then they begin to talk irrationally. They begin to talk silly talk. "Oh, it would have just been better if we could have only died in Egypt. It would have been better if we would have just simply died in the wilderness. We know what we should do. Let's pack our bags and go right back to Egypt where we can enjoy the good, good life that we had there." I mean, wasn't it good? Oh, yeah, it was great. I mean, we had fish, we had leeks, we had onions, we had all of that wonderful Egyptian sun. Now, nobody mentions making bricks without straw. Joshua and Caleb are beside themselves. They cannot believe what they're hearing with their own ears. And in Numbers chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Joshua and Caleb seek to try to build the faith of the congregation of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey." Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua and Caleb stand there right in the midst of this evil report and all of the plans, the people who are already packing to get back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb stand in the gap and they say, listen, we can take the land. God has promised to give it to us. The Lord God is with us. By the way, that statement, the Lord is with us, is a vote of confidence whereby Joshua and Caleb are asserting that God's presence secures His promise. And the people respond, but not with, oh, of course. Thank you for the sermon, Joshua. Thank you for the sermon, Caleb. My faith is refreshed and I'm ready to go and do what the Lord God has commanded to do and to bank my hope upon His promises. It was not that way. The people respond, but not in faith. Here's how they respond. Let's find the biggest rocks we can possibly find and bury these guys underneath them. Now, their unbelief spreads like wildfire. Notice chapter 14 and verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The minute these some of the ringleaders started to pick up rocks to kill Joshua and Caleb, all of a sudden, it seemed like a good idea to everybody. Why? Because the unbelief had spread to virtually every heart. Later in chapter 14, notice this in verse 36. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned, and note, and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land. They're all going to die. But notice the way that it's phrased. They made all the congregation grumble. Their grumbling was contagious. Why? Because unbelief is contagious. And they gave that bad report. And as they gossiped their unbelief spread to the hearts of the people. And so here you have the brink of mob violence. Joshua and Caleb, and in all likelihood Moses and Aaron, were going to be buried underneath a pile of rocks. But then God appears. He appears at the tent of meeting, and this is what He says to Moses in verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people, note the word, spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. And so right there on the spot, God appears. The minute that God appeared, it interrupted their intention to stone Joshua and Caleb. And as God speaks to Moses, He notes that these people have despised me. They've spurned me. How did they despise and spurn the Lord? They despised and spurned the Lord by not believing what He had said. Remember, we've talked about the fact that there is no greater contempt for God than to not believe Him and put your confidence in what He has said. At the point that Moses hears that God is ready to kill them all and start over with Moses, Moses doesn't say, Lord, that's a great idea. I was actually thinking about this back in Exodus 17. Didn't want to say anything because I didn't want to, you know, put you on the spot. But, you know, these people are really tough. I think it'd be marvelous to start all over with just me. I mean, could you imagine a whole nation of little Moseses running all around? It's not what Moses does. What Moses does is Moses becomes the mediator between God and a rebellious, recalcitrant people. And Moses stands in the gap for the people. He becomes their mediator and he intercedes for them. And this is how he appeals to God. Lord, if you kill them all right now, what's going to happen is report of that is going to get back to Egypt. And once the report that you led all these people out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness because you got really impatient with them, all that's going to do is it's going to impugn your character. It's going to, in a sense, it's going to have a bad reflection on your reputation. It will tar your fame. Please, don't blot them out. God then at that point actually answers Moses' prayer, forgives the people, but this is God's response, and this is the critical part. Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 20. So the Lord said, I've pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, my purpose will be accomplished. I'm not going to let a bunch of unbelieving, recalcitrant, hard-hearted Israelites derail my purpose of glorifying my name throughout all the earth. I will, as I live, it's an oath, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, verse 22, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now, the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. By the way, the reason the cutoff date of those who would die in the wilderness was 20 and above is because the age 20 was the age of war. And because of their unwillingness to go into the land, God took all of those who were morally responsible and able to go to war and killed them in the wilderness. Verse 30, surely you shall not come into the land in which I have sworn to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, second time, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Third time, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this to all the evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. At Kadesh Barnea, the people of God, the congregation of Israel, was not facing the crisis of their life. But rather, they were right on the verge of inheriting the blessing of their life. The crisis that we read of at Kadesh Barnea was created because of their unbelief. No water at Rephidim, nothing to eat in the wilderness. Those were circumstances outside of themselves. They responded in unbelief. But notice that at Kadesh Barnea, it was a matter of them creating their own crisis because of their unbelief. And forever, Kadesh Barnea would stand as Israel's Waterloo, where they would fail to inherit the promise because of unbelief. The lesson that stands out for us in Numbers 13 and 14, the lesson which the writer to the Hebrews capitalizes on and drives home to his audience is this. Unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in God's character, is our greatest enemy. Now back to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words that seem to be grammatically unconnected. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Remember, the writer has been warning, starting all the way back to verse 7, about hardness of heart. In verses 12 to 14, he had begun to expose the ultimate danger of unbelief, how to prevent unbelief in verse 13, and then he gave the absolute necessity of making sure that you don't have a heart that's been deceived by sin and gets hardened and becomes unbelieving. When you look at Hebrews 3, 12 to 15, the best way to understand it, and this is the way the Greek text, the editors of the Greek text, have actually done this, they look at verse 14 somewhat as a parenthesis, so that verses 13 and 15 go together. So it goes like this. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Verse 15 is the primary warning of this whole passage. The writer has already said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. The Holy Spirit speaking back in chapter 3, verse 7. He reiterates it again after the end of this poignant warning. He will actually go ahead and say it again in chapter 4 and verse 7. The Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As the writer is trying to warn these people to have soft hearts, to listen to God, to follow Christ, as he is pressing on them that admonition, he goes back again three times to that statement, do not harden your heart. Everything that happened to Israel in the wilderness ends up being related right back to this issue of a hardened heart. They grumbled. They tested God. They rebelled. They went astray. They were willfully ignorant of God's ways. And all of these sins were the result of a hardened heart. The hardened heart was the result of not believing God, not trusting his promises, and it resulted in them falling away from the living and true God. The writer is serious. The danger of having a hardened heart is so real that we must take heed. Take heed, verse 12, that you don't have an unbelieving heart. Encourage one another to prevent hardness of heart. Verse 13, make sure that you don't have a hardened heart because you don't want to be cut off from Christ. Remember, you have become partakers of Christ if you hold fast, firm until the end. The hardened heart is the unbelieving heart, which is the evil heart, which is the heart that falls away from the living God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book back around 1742 or 3 called The Religious Affections. And Edwards shows in The Religious Affections that a hardened heart is a heart that is no longer moved. It's a heart that's no longer impressed by God's Word or God's Spirit. A hardened heart is a heart that is no longer tender towards God, that no longer eagerly hears His voice so that it may follow. Edwards points out, capitalizing on these very texts, that the danger of that state is where the heart is no longer moved and tender towards God, there is no faith. Beloved, keep in mind that faith is not merely a mental act. Faith has more to do than what goes on upstairs between your temples. Faith is more than just the way you think. Now, faith is never divorced from what you think. Faith is never separated from the mind, but faith is always more than an intellectual act. Faith involves the heart. Faith involves the affections. How do we love Him whom we have not seen? Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, we love Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The real vibrant saving faith in Christ is a faith that engages not only the head, but the heart. That's why Edwards can emphatically state that true religion consists primarily not in the head, but in the affections. The writer is telling us, listen, sin dulls the heart. Sin deceives the heart. And it finally hardens the heart. And once the heart is hard, unbelief has taken over. And faith is dead. Calvin makes the observation. He says, we must meet this danger early. It is a danger which threatens every one of us. Because there is nothing easier than to be deceived. And from deception there grows at length hardness of heart. And so now, as you hear for a second time, do not harden your heart. I tell you, I urge you, take heed to the warning, because it is only a fool who thinks that he is exempt from such a warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me. And then the writer asks three rhetorical questions that he answers for us. Each of these three questions actually get rooted right back into Psalm 95, which of course is about Numbers 13 and 14. The questions come from Psalm 95. The answers are all found in Numbers 13 and 14. He is now drawing the application. He's drawing the implication. These readers, as Jewish Christians steeped in the Old Testament, would have been very, very familiar with Kadesh Barnea. They'd have been familiar with the evil report. They would have been familiar with Joshua and Caleb. They would have been familiar with all of the history of Israel. And so, as the writer has now pressed upon them the importance of not hardening their heart, he then now begins to draw out lessons from Kadesh Barnea, because Kadesh Barnea was the final test for that generation. Kadesh Barnea was the culmination of a series of events in which Israel had consistently disbelieved, disobeyed, and then tested God. The writer to the Hebrews so feared for his readers that he begins to draw the parallel of Kadesh Barnea, which was the final test for that generation, with his own hearers. William Lane notes, he says, the hearers are left with the overwhelming impression that unbelief would expose them to the same precarious situation at Kadesh Barnea. First question, Verse 16. Who were those who, although heard, rebelled? A few translations actually miss the interrogative pronoun who and translate it as some. That is a huge mistake because he's going to answer in the next line, all who came out through Moses. All right. So it's not just some, but it is an interrogative. It is who. Now note the question. Who were those who, although they heard, rebelled? They heard God's voice. They heard God's command. They heard God's servant. They heard God's word. And yet, in spite of hearing God and seeing God, remember, God's words are always interpretive of His redemptive acts. And so to see His redemptive acts and to hear His word is to both hear and to see what God is doing. And the writer says, who was it who, although they heard His voice, rebelled? The word rebelled here is not the typical word for rebelled. It's the word that the writer in Psalm 95 uses, and it means the idea of rebelling with the implication of provoking to anger. Now, what was their rebellion? Kadesh Barnea, their rebellion was unbelief that was manifested in their grumbling, their complaining, and their disobedience. And so we ask the question again, who were they, although they had the incredible privilege of having heard, yet they turned around and rebelled? The answer, coming from Numbers 14, 13, 19, and 22, was it not all those who came out of Egypt through Moses? The answer demands a yes, it was. Of course it was. Now, he doesn't go into the exceptions with Joshua and Caleb at this point because that's not his focus. What his focus was is the mass of Israel that responded in unbelief, not the two exceptions that responded in faith. And so he turns around and he says, was it not all of those who actually had come out of Egypt, that is, who had experienced the Exodus and had done that through Moses, the bondservant of God, who spoke on God's behalf, performed miracles through the power of God? We're not talking about them following some guru or some tele-evangelist or somebody that was a quack or a charlatan. We're talking about them being brought out of Egypt through the Old Testament redemptive hero, Moses, the one who was faithful in all of God's house. Thus, the very ones who had experienced the redemptive privileges of both Passover and the Exodus were the very ones who, although they heard, they rebelled. The second question, verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? That's the next question. For the entirety of that 40 years, remember at Kadesh Barnea, what ends up happening, they end up getting 1 year per day of the scouting trip. If you ever want to know how God came up with the 40 years, it was a just sentence. We used to spank our children if they broke one of the Ten Commandments, especially if it got up to around 8 or 9, with the number of swats that was that commandment. It seemed totally fair to us. Okay? God thought it was totally fair to say, for every day of your scouting trip where your heart was filled with unbelief, that's 1 year in the wilderness for you and for your children. Who was he angry with for 40 years? The answer, was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Did you notice in Numbers chapter 14 that 3 times God actually says, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. You will die. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness. You will die. And of course, what was their sin? Notice it says those who sinned. What was their sin? Their sin was unbelief. Question 3. Verse 18. To whom did he swear? They shall not enter his rest? Answer, those who disobeyed. What was their disobedience again? Their disobedience was failure to trust God, failure to take Him at His word. Understand that we have a command that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, to lean not on our own understanding, in all of our ways to acknowledge Him. He will make our paths straight. That is the command of God that is all throughout the Old and New Testaments both. And when the children of Israel sat there and believed the lying report of unbelief, making themselves to be true and God to be the liar. When the children of Israel, when their hearts went out after that report, clung to that report, believed that report of unbelief, they disobeyed the clear command of God. Now notice the progression. Bishop Westcott says the succession of thought is significant. The very people whom God had rescued provoked Him. They sinned and met with the fatal consequences of their sin. They disobeyed and received the sentence of rejection. Verses 16, 17, 18. Unbelief made them incapable of that rest towards which they had started by faith. And notice verse 19. So we see. So we see. It's as if the writer is saying, you know the story, you know the history, you know the events. You could have answered any of these questions just as easily as I answered them. And what should be obvious to each and every one of us is this. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. That should be clear to absolutely everybody. Understand that as God led those people out of Egypt and was bringing them to the promised land, the land that He had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God orchestrated the entire event, appearing to Moses, raising up Moses, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the Exodus event, as God orchestrated all of that, it was for the purpose of bringing these people into the promised land. Faith on the part of God's people was the condition to receive the promise. Faith, which is expressed in adherence to God's word, faith which is demonstrated in both obedience and endurance, that was what was expected of God's people as He brought them out of the house of bondage. It was that kind of faith that if you read your Bibles and you read your Bibles carefully, you will realize that the kind of faith that adheres to God's word, the kind of faith that trusts God's character, the kind of faith that banks your hope on His promises and obeys and endures is not simply a path to be followed. It is someone that you've encountered. Bah, humbug, on all forms of Christianity that says you reduce it to a few mechanics and a few basic simple steps and a few boxes and a few categories and a few formula. And once you have those things down, then you know how to live the Christian life. That is nonsense. Faith is not a matter of mechanics. Faith is not a matter of steps. Faith is not simply having a path of life to follow. Faith is what happens when you encounter the living and true God and encounter Him in such a way that your heart is now clinging to Him in such a way that you say, wherever you tell me to go, I will go. Whatever you tell me to believe, I will believe, and I will do that to the day I die. Unbelief is not an intellectual issue here. unbelief wasn't a matter of lack of evidence for the Israelites. There were no atheists among those unbelievers. Their unbelief was deliberate unfaithfulness. Their unbelief was deliberate unfaithfulness. This kind of unbelief, of which they were guilty of which the writer says they are not going to enter into the rest, that should be clear to everybody. It was actually seeing the hand of God, hearing the voice of God, but not wanting God as He is. Do you know the very crux of idolatry is always trying to make God more manageable to us? That's all idolatry is. And so you either come up with an idol who's very distant and removed and you can tip your hat and be comfortable with that, or you come up with an idol that's just like us and talks like us and acts like us, and you can of course be comfortable with that because you're going to hang out with somebody just like you. But you never come up with an idol, an idolatrous view of God that is actually the transcendent, majestic, great, holy God that demands your all in all. We don't do that. It goes against the very grain of idolatry. You're not a faithful idolater if you come up with a faithful picture of God. Seeing God, hearing God, seeing the work of God's hands, and then yet not wanting Him as He is. Wanting Him to make sure that He changes the circumstances in the way that you want them changed. That's the heart and soul of unbelief. It is a deliberate unfaithfulness to God. And it is such unbelief that hardens a heart which turns away from God and His ways, saying, I will not have that Lord reign over me. What else should be obvious from this passage is that unbelief and disobedience are inseparable. Notice verse 18 again. Notice the answer. But to those who were disobedient. So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Do you want to know why unbelief and disobedience are inseparable? In fact, you could probably even push the issue and say unbelief and disobedience are equivalent. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have a wonderfully faithful, kind, very knowledgeable physician. All right? He has been your physician. He's been your family physician for 30 years. Never steered you wrong. You have all the confidence in the world that he's up to date on all of the latest medical journals and that all of his areas of expertise he is truly an expert in, and your confidence in him is unswerving. That's what you say. But then you go in to see him one day and you say, Doc, I have some pain in my back and it shoots across my back and it burns and it itches. And the doctor looks at you and with absolute confidence, no reluctance, no wavering whatsoever, says, I know exactly what that is. Do you also have this symptom and this symptom? And you say, yeah. How'd you know? I'm very familiar with this. This is the pharyngitis of the blowhole disease. I've seen it 100 times, 1,000 times. I've treated it successfully each and every time. All right? And so you say to yourself, great. That's exactly what I wanted to hear because this is really hurting me badly. And he says, yeah, it can be fatal if you don't take care of it. I'm sorry, hon. I'll apologize later. And so he says, it's very easy. All you need to do is take this pill 3 times a day for the next 10 days. And along with the pill, make sure that you drink 1 gallon of water every single day. And make sure that you start exercising. 30 minutes of cardio every day. You do those 3 simple things and you will be better. And so, day 1, No pills, no water, no exercise. Day two, no pills, no water, no exercise. 10th day, the guy goes back. He's worse. He's hunched over in pain. And the doctor says, "What in the world is your problem?" And he says, "Oh, I came into you. How come I'm not better?" And the doctor says, "Well, did you do what I told you to do?" And he says, "No. I mean, I was gonna." You can't treat your patient like this. And the doctor looks at him and he says, "The reason you didn't follow my prescriptions in obedience is because you do not really trust what I have to say. If you really trusted me as the one who could make you better, then you would do what I say." People of God, make no mistake about it. You cannot live a life of absolute, unreserved, patterned disobedience and yet say, "I trust God." You cannot say, "You know what? I like all of that stuff on forgiveness. I like the cross. I like the fact that I'm going to have my sins washed away. But when it comes to my sex life, Jesus needs to butt out." It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And you either take all that he says or you take none that he says. They were not permitted to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. They did not trust what he had to say. Therefore, they did not do what he told them to do. And what's the judgment of God? The judgment of God is frightening. They were unable. They were unable. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. You remember what happens at the end of Numbers 14, don't you? The next day, they're all just smitten in conscience. "Oh my goodness, what have we done? This is terrible. I can't believe we're going to be relegated to 40 years in the wilderness here, and then we're all going to die. And so, hey, you know what? Let's go up and take the land after all." God says, "You go up and try to take the land, and you're going to get stomped." That was exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. God says, "There's the line. You crossed it, Israel. And now I will not let you. You are unable to take the land." As the hearers listen to the warnings, they cannot help but to feel that they themselves are right there with the children of Israel centuries before at their own Kadesh Barnea. And so what do we take away from this passage? Listen carefully, please. The experience of redemptive privileges does not guarantee the experience of real redemption. The experience of redemptive privilege does not guarantee the experience of real redemption. I mean, as you read this, you have to understand that the real point was that that generation who had firsthand experienced the goodness of God, being delivered from slavery, being connected with Moses, eating the manna, drinking the water from the rock, that was the very last group that you would ever expect to rebel against the one whom they professed to be their Savior. And yet they did it. And what the writer is communicating is, it is even more unthinkable, more unthinkable, more unconscionable for you who profess to know Jesus Christ. You take the Lord's Supper, you followed him in baptism, you listen to preaching. Make no mistake about it, just to participate in the external privileges of redemption does not guarantee the reality of redemption in your own heart. I am all in favor of listening to sermons. I am all in favor of following the New Testament pattern of frequently observing the Lord's table. I am all in favor of baptizing those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, makes the very same connection? Were they not all baptized into Moses? He pictures the Red Sea as a baptism of sort. Did they all not eat the same spiritual food? He makes analogous the manna with the communion service. And yet God was not pleased with them and they died in the wilderness. Redemptive privileges, the preaching of the word, the Lord's table, baptism, fellowship, as vital as those are for our growth in grace, mere external participation in those privileges does not guarantee the experience of real redemption. Why? Because real redemption, biblical salvation, is a matter of true faith, and true faith is a matter of the heart. When I was a new Christian, I used to hear a lot, God looks on the heart, God looks on the heart, God looks on the heart. And so what happened was, in that context, many of you should be familiar with, the idea was that form meant nothing, heart was everything. And so it didn't matter what you did on the outside as long as your heart was right. And so then I kind of travel along in my Christian life and I get into contact with Reformed theology, and all of a sudden the idea of, you know, just saying all that matters is your heart, that's ridiculous, that's silly. What God is interested in is proper forms. Make sure you worship right. Make sure you take communion right. Make sure you preach right. Make sure you live right. Make sure you do all the things right. Is it important to worship right? Of course it is. Is it important to do what? To take the Lord's Supper right? Yeah. Is it important to baptize right? Of course. Is it important to do the external stuff right? And the answer is yes. But what you end up having is a false dichotomy. God does care about form, but what He cares most about is the heart. You can argue that all day long and argue that there's no such thing as dead orthodoxy. As long as you're doing the right thing, that's all that matters. And the person who thinks that way and lives after the passions and his own lusts will find that he himself will be unable to enter because of unbelief. You can be an unbeliever in this sense of the word and participate in all of the external privileges of redemption. Unbelief, no matter what external privileges, excludes a person from heaven. Unbelief, no matter what the external privileges, excludes somebody from God's eternal kingdom and eternal inheritance. And so John says at the end of chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, he's picturing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and he's talking about those who dwell inside. And then he says, on the outside, those that aren't allowed in, on the outside, that is those who are on the outside in terms of outer darkness, those who are on the outside in terms of condemnation, are the cowardly and unbelieving. Unbelief will exclude you from heaven. Do not define unbelief in, I don't believe the doctrines of the Bible. That is not the sole substance of how God defines belief. And so we live with this tension between redemption and rest, between promise and fulfillment. And as we read this passage, what my prayer is that may God actually make us be people of faith. People who trust God because He is trustworthy. People who believe God's promises and His threats because we believe He is trustworthy. May we be people who obey His word by faith because we know by experience and by the word that He is faithful. The way that it is supposed to work is like this. God's actions of provision in the past lead us to trust and hope in Him for the future, which in turn brings about an obedience in the present. And that is the full-orbed perspective of faith. This passage absolutely drives home a truth to those of you who are unbelievers. And by unbeliever at this point, I mean those who make no profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This passage once again reminds you, listen, you've been presented with the Word. You've been presented with God. You've been presented with His Son. Just take the hymns that we sang. There is enough gospel in each one of those hymns to have a thorough knowledge of the cross and of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. You looked at those words in your hymnals. You've read words in your Bible. You've heard words with your ears. And you need to understand that every day that God says, here's my Son, believe in Him. Here are your sins, repent from them. Follow Christ, embrace Christ, believe the Word, believe me, become a Christian. Every day that you hear that is, and you do not comply and do not obey, is another day that you harden your heart. And who is to say that God has said, today, unbeliever, is your own Kadesh Barnea. You either bow the knee to King Jesus and believe in Him and trust in Him and follow Him, or, just as I said of Ephraim centuries ago, Ephraim is wed to his idols. Leave him alone. Don't trifle with the gospel. Don't trifle with the claims of Christ. Don't trifle with the promises of God for the forgiveness of sins. It is sheer mercy that you hear them another day. Respond in faith. Embrace the Lord Jesus, and you will find that God is altogether faithful to forgive you of all of your sins and to give you eternal life. But this passage drives home a truth for those of us who profess faith, does it not? Some of you here this morning are actually facing the trial of your life. It's a test of faith. Some of you may be facing an onslaught of temptation. It's a test of faith. Some of you may be facing fear. It's a test of faith. Will you believe God and bank all of your hope on His promises, giving Him a heartfelt vote of unswerving confidence? You said it. That settles it. I embrace it with everything that I am. You may be facing a trial, a test of faith. And if you profess faith in Jesus, let me tell you this. If you believe in Jesus, God has already taken care of your biggest problem. If you profess faith in Jesus, then you must believe that God has already taken care of your biggest problem. And your biggest problem is not enough money for rent. And your biggest problem is not a strained marriage. And your biggest problem is not the fear of death. Your biggest problem was your sin. And if you believe in Jesus, God says, I've taken care of your biggest problem. And if I've taken care of your biggest problem, won't I take care of all of your other little problems? You can trust me.
He who did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God says, listen, child of God, believe me, trust me, bank your hope on me. I've taken care of your biggest problem. I've removed the biggest obstacle. I've forgiven you of your sins. I've given you heaven as an eternal home. You are my child. What am I going to withhold from you? Trust Him. Trust Him. It may not go the way that you think it ought to go. It may not go the way that you counsel God on the way that it should go. In fact, if you are counseling God on the way that it should go, I would ask you to refrain from counseling God on the way in which it should go, because He doesn't need your counsel to figure out how it should go. When He wants your opinion, He will put it in writing and ask you. So, wait. None of His purposes have ever been forfeited. His word is sure, and may God help each and every one of us to cling to Jesus Christ with obedient faith and to hope in His promises, because, beloved, when you boil it all down, that is the greatest need of any given hour of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask that You would do great things here today. We pray that You would do great things so that we could say, see how great is our God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.